I'd like to remind us from 1 John, really, I think, important for us to understand what the scriptures say about the nature of the work of God in the life of those who profess to be believers, and the difference between those who might profess to be believers and those who genuinely are. And it's connected to that because of the issue of what we call church membership, but essentially identification in the assembly of God's people, being one of those marked out and accepted as a child of God by the people of God. And so what I really want to do, we're going to bounce around a good bit here in 1 John to look at a number of texts, just trying to draw out a biblical basis for us thinking about the nature of the church as it relates to individual believers and what the ramifications of that are, and to remind us of those. So what I'd like to do is really take a few minutes here and show us from the scriptures about the power of the gospel to change lives, because that's really at the root of what we're talking about, and it does that through the new birth. I mean, I don't think you hear it as much. I mean, there was a period 45 years ago or so where the idea of being born again was sort of a popular thing. We had our first born-again president in 1976 in terms of profession. 1976 was declared the year of the evangelical or the new birth because of all that. And so people would talk about being born again. But in some ways, without substance. But it's a good biblical term, right? Jesus said, you must be born again. And John is writing about what the characteristics of born-again people are. And so what we need to do is look at that. All right, so start in chapter 4. And here's, I'm going to just give you three sort of statements of it and then show you from texts of Scripture that. The first is this. Born-again people accept and continue in the teachings of the apostles, particularly those focused on Jesus Christ. Born-again people accept and continue in the teachings of the apostles, particularly those teachings focused on Jesus Christ. Look at 4:6. Here's a statement that would ground that. Verse 6, this is John the Apostle saying, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see the clear dividing line that John puts there? All right, we speak for God, the apostles, and those who are from God listen to us. And those who are not from God do not listen to us. And that's how we can know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And the reason John can speak that dogmatically is because what God does in the life of someone who is genuinely born again. Drop back to chapter 2. Look at verses 20 and 27. It's in the midst of a discussion of false teaching, and here's what John says about them. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no truth is of the lie. So there's something that has happened to the believer, which is described as an anointing from the Holy One, so that they might know. Down to 2:27, it says, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Most recognize that anointing be connected to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about all believers having received this anointing, and in the context of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us as a down payment or a deposit. We sometimes talk about it as illumination or enlightening, that God has removed the the sinful resistance to the truth that 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks about. The natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them for their foolishness. Right? In 2 Corinthians 4, it says the God, small g, of this world has blinded the minds. Right? And so there is, in our lost condition, an inability to accept the things of God because of the rebellion of our heart. We look at God's truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, and we consider it foolish. Right? It's not that we're mentally incompetent, it's actually we're mentally in rebellion against God. We treat His truth as if it's foolish because we're looking at it from our depraved perspective. Right? And that's a part of us being under the veil that the evil one places over the heart so that we're blinded to the truth. But when God saves a person, He removes that veil, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. Right? 3:14 says He removes it. We have an unveiled face, 3:18. And that's what this passage is talking about. The ministry of the Spirit has removed the resistance of your heart to the truth of God so that you accept it, you embrace it, you actually acknowledge it to be true. It's the work of God by the Spirit, and that's the evidence of the new birth. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1, another statement and why I say it's focused on Jesus Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. And the simple statement in verse 1, we sometimes have a tendency to treat it like this, right? Here's how you're born of God, believe in Jesus. Right? But actually the text is saying, here's the evidence that you're born of God. You believe in Jesus. Right? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's what a born-again person is. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. So if someone comes to you and claims to be born again and rejects what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, they are either deceived or deceiving you. Right? They may be deceived and still ensnared in that deception, so they think they're born again, but they are not born again if they reject the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Right? That's why sometimes you'll hear people talk about groups, sometimes Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll talk about them as Christian groups, but they're not Christian. They don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. They reject it, and therefore they cannot be born of God, because this text says, if you're born of God, you believe what the Scriptures say about Jesus, because it's the work of God. Remember, Jesus asked His disciples, whom do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And they listed off a bunch of things, and then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' answer was this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Right? So Jesus says, you get it, not by natural human ability, but because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. He's given you this understanding. You are born of God, would be the way John is saying it. It's the mark of the new birth. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19, because I stated it this way. Born again people accept and continue in the teachings of the apostles. And that continue portion is because of verse 19 in chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Now this is, I think what we have to be careful here is not immediately jump to specific membership in a specific local assembly, but within the circle of apostolic truth, identification of a true gospel church, if someone abandons that, right? And that's what John's referring to. If someone has departed from the faith, which was once delivered to the saints, when that person departs from it, it's evidencing that they were not of us. Because had they been of us, they would have remained. One of the things that you'll hear me say regularly, right? Genuine saving faith is a persevering attachment to Jesus Christ. Right? It's not just like a one-time expression of some kind of belief statement. It is actually that you've come to see who Jesus Christ is and you have trusted in him. And if you've genuinely done so, then it is a persevering attachment to him. There's no on and off again in genuine faith. Right? It's not like, and sometimes people, I think, really seriously diminish the gospel when they compare it to the normal expression of beliefs, right? I mean, not to break anybody's heart, but there was a point in my life when I believed that pro wrestling was real, okay? And I genuinely believed it, right? I remember meeting Bobo Brazil, and it was like earth-shattering, right? Some of you'd have to be old to know who Bobo Brazil is, but I shook his hand. He was a big, big man, right? I bought into it. And one night I'm down in Cobo Hall with my dad watching the matches, and I'm next to a guy, and he starts telling me that he had just seen the exact same match the night before in Toronto. And so he was telling me what was going to happen. And my world crashed down as a little boy, right? So the day before that, I believed in it. The day after it, I didn't believe in it. And so some people say, well, that's the way it can be with Jesus. Like, you believed in him, but then something happens, you don't believe him. Right? But me believing in something like pro wrestling did not take a supernatural work of grace to produce it. Right? It wasn't a work of God that produced faith in Jesus. And what God begins, he continues until the day of Christ. Right? So if what seemed to be there stops being there, then it clearly wasn't from God. That's why this text says, from us. They were not from us. That is, it wasn't actually a genuine evidence of the regenerating power of God that produced trust in Jesus. Because what God begins, he continues until the day of Christ. And that's what this text is talking about. So when we talk about the teachings, the content of our faith, born again people accept it. And they continue in it. They never abandon it. They don't turn away from it. A second line of truth here in the book of 1 John is that born-again people love God, and they love his children, but they do not love the world. All right, look at 5:1. I already read the part of it, but we go at the end of 5:1 and into 5:2. All right, 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. So if we are born of God, 5:1 says, then we love the Father and we love the Father's children. And we demonstrate our love for the Father and his children by observing his commandments. That's what 5:2 says. Right, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right, so love is not some emotional, sentimental feeling toward God. It actually is a devotion and commitment to God that is evidenced in obedience, in following him, of honoring him through our lives. Look at 4:19 through 21 to see what this love for God and love for his children looks like. 4:19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So here the scriptures are again, really being decisive, dividing people into two categories, right? One category is those who say they love God and love their brother. And the other category is those who say they love God but don't love their brother. And here's what the scriptures say. This one demonstrates that they actually know God. They have been loved by God, so they love God, they love his brother. This one's a liar. Right? Because you can't love God whom you've not seen if you don't love his children whom you see. Right? I mean, it's pretty strong in the divide, but that's exactly the way it needs to be. Look over to chapter 3 and verse 14. We know, 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Let me just stop there. That's another way of saying we know that we've been born again. Right? We've passed from death to life. We've had the new birth. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Again, very binary choice here, right? Life, genuine spiritual life, is demonstrated by love for your brothers. If there is no love for your brothers, then you abide in death. There's no life. No love, no life. Love is life, right? Those things are true. Look at 3:18. Little children, verse 19. 18 and 19, how's that sound? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him, right? So the demonstration of love in action is the thing that is the ground, or a ground of assurance here. Then look at chapter 2, very familiar passage, but it fits in this stream of text in this book. Born again people love God, love his children, but they do not love the world. Look at 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. All right, so here, what we need to recognize, I think, if you just see 15 and 17, right, and think parallels here, loving the Father is paralleled in verse 17 by doing the will of God. Right? If you love me, keep my commandments. So again, you're not talking here about feelings as ultimate and absolute, but actually the orientation of your life expressed in what you live for. Right? If you have an orientation of your heart and life that is toward the Father, it will issue forth in obedience to him. If you have a heart and life and the orientation of it is toward the world, it will be marked by the characteristics in verse 16, right? The verse 16 will actually be what your life is like. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. And all of that is passing away. And again, it's set in pretty stark contrast. Just like Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Right? He will love the one and hate the other. And this, the tendency really in, probably the last 150 years of Christianity to turn becoming a Christian into just accepting some gift from Jesus that has no effect on your life has created a kind of toleration for people. That so that when we look at this verse, we go, well, I mean, that can't really mean that. I mean, I know so-and-so, they prayed and they got baptized and like they go to church. But verse 16 actually dominates their life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Well, but. And the scriptures don't play that kind of game, because what you're doing when you do that is you're actually giving a false assurance to people who may awaken one day to eternal punishment. Right? We kept them happy in this life, but we numbed their soul to eternal consequences. And the gospel, the word of God, doesn't do that. It says if God has regenerated you, you will love him, and his will matter to you so that you do it. Right? That's what this text is saying. You will love him, you'll love his children, you will not love the world. If you've been born again, that's what that looks like. Right? That's the second thread. The third is in chapter 3. Look at verses 7 through 10. And this is that born-again people practice righteousness and confess their sins when they fail to do so. Look, chapter 3. Let's start in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that's Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and that's, you need to see that as a continual thing, practices sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Right, that's a powerful text that we should not dull. Right? It's again dividing the world into two categories that separates those who have been born again from those who have not. Right? And if they've been born again, then there has been a work of God in them that has given them a new nature, which issues forth in a new life. That's that whole point about his seed remains in them, so that they cannot practice sin. They cannot have a life of habitual pursuit of unrepentant sin, right? God has so worked to make them a new creature in Christ. That's the way Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. All right, so it's the work of God to break a person free from the power of the old nature by giving them a new nature so that they can actually practice righteousness. It doesn't say practice righteous so you can achieve this. It's actually saying if you've been made this by God, this will be what flows out of it. Right? He has transformed the roots of your tree so that the fruit will be righteousness. And that's the work of God. The person who is actually habitually practicing sin, that is, they live a life that's marked by sin without repentance, without the brokenness that comes from seeing the wickedness of it, that person is the child of the devil. Right? That's what the scriptures say. And again, I think this is the place where our humility gets tested, because and many of us maybe have had this experience, you can find people that want to argue with God about this. Right? And it doesn't do any good to argue with God. God's right. If the fruit is continually unrighteousness, then the tree is unrighteous. That's the reality of it. Right? If you have a pipe that is constantly flooding out sewage, it's a sewer pipe. That's the reality. That's what God's saying. If God has given a new heart, then new life comes out of it. Right? If there's not new life, there's not a new heart. That's the reality of it. It doesn't mean that we're without sin, though. Go back to chapter 1, and this is important because what we shouldn't draw the conclusion is that that new nature is so dominating in this stage of our redemption that there is no sin that comes out of it. And let me just jump to that. Look at 2:1, right? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, right? There's the goal. Notice, though, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So John does not expect those who are reading this letter to never sin. He wants them to make it their ambition not to sin, right? I'm writing this so you might not sin, but if you sin, remember this, you have an advocate. Christ is your representative before the Father, and he's the one that atones for sin, right? So that comes at the end of a section that shows the difference, though, when we talk about this issue of sin at the end of chapter 1, start in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So I think we could summarize that package of verses by saying this, that those who are genuinely in a relationship with God are sin-confessing people, right? We actually, instead of loving our sin and living in it, are acknowledging and confessing and turning from it, right? That we, if we say we're in the light while we're walking in the darkness, then we're lying. That's the evidence of a heart. And sometimes the hardest people to get a hold of spiritually are the people who play that game. They want to claim that they're in the light, but they're actually walking in the darkness, right? They're deceiving others, and in their own heart, there's a level of deception because they want darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, right? That kind of deception is hard to penetrate. In fact, years ago, I did a workshop in our pastor's conference on warning the wicked without shipwrecking the sensitive, right? Because I know that when you lay this out like this, here's the potential danger at the poles, right? There are born-again people with very sensitive consciences. The starkness with which I'm laying this out is gonna cause you some restlessness, right? Because you're aware of your sinfulness, you wrestle with your doubts, and so there's danger there, right? And that's why I'd go, you have an advocate with the Father. If you are aware of your sin and confessing it to God, you can trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The other end are the people that you could take a spiritual sledgehammer to their head, and they're not going to feel an ounce of guilt. They're just going to figure out a way how to manipulate the circumstances so they can keep on doing what they want to do. They're Judas. Right? Can you imagine someone for 3 years walking in the presence of Jesus, engaged in ministry on his behalf, doing incredible things while stealing from the purse, while subtly hating the whole direction that this is going, so much so that you would sell the Savior away. And at the last hour, the other disciples had no idea what was going on. He takes off, and they think, oh, he's going to buy something for the feast. Right? Because he was deceived and deceiving. Right? So both extremes, there's the danger. But what we have to do is see the clarity here, because the only thing that will protect us from being a Judas is the authoritative truth of God's word, which exposes to us our sin so that we would confess it to the Lord, acknowledging his righteousness. We say about our sin what he says about it. We acknowledge it to him, recognizing it as sin and sin against God, from which we need to be cleansed and for which we need forgiveness. Right? If we have shallow views of our own sin, that is not the work of God in us. So these evidence, really, of the new birth are necessary for the assurance of our salvation. Go over to chapter 5 and verse 13. This is perhaps the famous verse in the book. It's not the only place where John says why he's written, but it is a very clear one as to the purpose of this little letter. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Okay, I think it's important to recognize he didn't write this so that you would doubt that you have eternal life. Sometimes that's the way we preach it. What it is this, is, listen, here's what it looks like to have eternal life, to be born again. You believe the truth about Jesus, right? You actually love God and love his children, and you don't love the world, and you actually have a heart to practice righteousness, and when you fail to do so, you have a heart to confess that to God. If those things are true in your life, it should grant you assurance of the work of God, because those things don't come from yourself. Those only come by God's grace. So the evidences here are supposed to produce assurance, but they also would cause us to question, if turned the other way, cause us to question the profession of faith of some, and therefore raise the question as to whether or not they should be accepted in the assembly as a believer. Right? So what John says here, I think, are the truths that show up in other passages of Scripture that deal with the issue of church discipline. Right? Deliberate, informed denial of the faith. Romans chapter 16 says we're to identify and avoid, that is, turn away from, so that can't be accepted in the assembly. Galatians 1 says that person should be accursed. That's certainly not someone welcome to the table. Someone that is not to be received into your household or even given a greeting, 2 John 9 through 11, because you become a co-worker in their evil deeds. Right? So if someone denies fundamental doctrine from the Scriptures, then they shouldn't be treated as someone who's a part of the assembly, because they're actually rejecting the very beliefs that are necessary to be a part of it. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about willful practice of unrighteousness. A man there is involved in an immoral relationship and he won't repent of it, and so he is said to be, he needs to be removed from the assembly, handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Remove that wicked man from your midst. That's what 5:13 says. You cannot accept into the assembly somebody who is willfully practicing unrighteousness because of what chapter 3 says. The persistent, willful rejection of brotherly love. In Titus chapter 3, when you find a divisive person, after you have warned them once or twice, you are to reject them Because a divisive person is not practicing Christian love, right? They're sowing discord among God's people. And God actually hates that, we know from the scriptures. So they're to be rejected by the assembly. The persistent, willful refusal to repent of sin, Jesus teaches, is to be a matter of exclusion from the assembly. They're to be to you like a tax collector and a Gentile, right? And that this, what John does is provide the theology for us. That's the underpinning of these specific texts that talk about that. And that's because the central issue here, I believe, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The purity of the gospel, its truths, right? If we welcomed into membership in our church someone who denied the deity of Jesus Christ, we would effectively be saying, you don't have to believe it to be a Christian. In other words, we'd be blowing up the gospel. We'd say, all you have to do is feel certain ways and do certain ways to be a Christian. When the scriptures say, you actually have to believe certain things to be a Christian. There is a good news that has to be accepted. You can't blow up the good news and retain the gospel. So if someone denies these things, they need to be removed from the assembly. If someone denies the power of the gospel, that is that it actually transforms us, makes us new and different, then they're denying the gospel, right? It's a form of godliness which has denied the power of it. And this is a plague on American Christianity. That so many people can be welcomed as members of assemblies in good standing who have never been changed by the gospel. Right? There's just no evidence. And in fact, the boundaries of the kinds of sins that they can choose to live in keep spreading out. Well, you can be, and then there's modifiers for a Christian. Right? And those modifiers reflect immoral activities, yet still be that and a Christian. Right? The Bible knows nothing of that. Right? There's no hyphenated Christian, especially when the word before the hyphen is something that God says would actually lead a person to be excluded from the kingdom of God. Right, so the power of the gospel has to be guarded, and as well the proclamation of the gospel by the marking out of the difference between the church and the world. Right, when we're calling people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are actually calling them out of the dominion of Satan into the church, the bride of Christ. And if there's no clear line there, we're actually damaging the proclamation of the gospel, right? We're making fuzzy something that God had made very clear. And we're therefore damaging the credibility of our witness for Christ if we don't see that the Bible teaches there's genuinely a difference between those who are lost and those who are saved, right? And if we embrace that truth on the front end, right? If you come to Jesus, you will be born again. So on the front end, we declare that. If on the back end, we ignore that, right? Someone who claims to have come to Jesus but is no different, then we're actually denying that we really believe it. Right? Because we say the gospel will change you, and then we don't expect it to change people. We expect that people can live any way they want and still get to heaven. We're effectively saying, now the gospel doesn't really do that. Right? It doesn't actually change you. And what we've done there is destroyed the clarity of our message. And so I think it's something that we have to constantly think about as a congregation and as spiritual leaders, shepherds for, to push us toward, right? We must affirm clearly and hold consistently to these kinds of biblical truths, right? It's not, It's not, the church is not a sociological group. It's supposed to be a spiritual body, and we're supposed to guard the nature of that spiritual body by saying that those who are recognized as a part of it give evidence of genuine life. Because if the church fills up with people who are not alive spiritually, the church will ultimately be dead. Right? If there's no difference between sheep and goats, then the church eventually becomes full of goats. It's really that simple. And the congregation, like I said this morning, has a responsibility to guard itself, not just leave that to somebody else. We have a responsibility, right? We cannot let churchianity creep in, where people think they're Christians just because they go to church. Right? That's not what it means to be born again. You are not born again through osmosis from some pew. It's the work of God by His Spirit through His Word that gives life. And we must constantly recognize the need for the new birth, that we want to see genuine life, because that's what the Spirit produces. And that means as a congregation, we cannot privatize our faith so that it is nobody else's business. Right? This is where our culture has actually, is really sort of an Achilles heel to the church. Because in our culture, I mean, it used to always be, nowadays social media sort of has blown up the politics thing, right? But it used to be, you don't talk religion, you don't talk politics. But the reality of it is, essentially, we've still wrapped ourselves in the bubble wrap of, well, that's just sort of your opinion. And my relationship with God is between me and God. No, it's not. Right? If you're a part of the assembly of God's people, it actually is the assembly's concern as well. The congregation of God's people actually is given the responsibility to either affirm or deny your profession of faith. That's why 1 Corinthians 5 says to remove the wicked person. Matthew 18 says, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, no longer consider them to be a part of the assembly. It's not a privatized thing. Right? The worst thing that you can buy is that you and Jesus are all that matters. When the Church of Jesus Christ, which has the keys of heaven and earth, says, we do not believe that you're a Christian based on your refusal to turn from sin, it ought to be a sobering thing. Right? Instead of the arrogance that would say, well, I really don't care what you say. I'm okay with God. Because that's all it is. It's arrogance to say, I can live above this. And I can do what I want. And Jesus has to accept me. Right? There was an old pagan French philosopher that said, God will forgive, that's his job. And that kind of attitude is not the attitude of the new birth. The new birth acknowledges that God's people affirm the faith that we express when they see the fruit of it in our lives. And we cannot functionally deny the power of the gospel by ignoring departures from it. Right? We need to challenge one another and welcome challenges whenever sin begins to find a home in our lives. Right? We should live Matthew 18. If we've sinned, we should count it a joy if somebody comes to show us that. That's an act of love for somebody to show us our sin. And if we love someone else, we should be willing to seek to show them their sin from the Scriptures as well. And we must be willing to carefully, graciously follow through on God's commands by maintaining the purity of the church, governed by principle, not sentiment. The reality of it is, when it comes down to what Jesus has told the church to do, I think there's sort of three responses. Many churches just ignore it, right? When it comes to church discipline, they just ignore it. We're not going to do that. Some practice it, but they really do it in a hiding kind of a way, right? Problems are just sort of swept off the rolls. It's never dealt with. It's never addressed the way the scriptures say to. It just simply is like sort of let's clean up the mess and get on. And then I think there's obedience, which is to practice it openly as God says to. And the reason I say that, Matthew 18, Jesus says, tell it to the church. Right? That's open announcement of the problem. Tell it to the church. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, when you are assembled. Right? So it doesn't say, have a group of people in a room somewhere, just sort of take an electronic eraser and remove them from the rolls. He says, when you're assembled in the name of Jesus, you're to do this. Right? This is what Jesus has said to do. Church discipline is an act of the assembly to remove acceptance of an unrepentant person's profession or claim to be follower of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. It's an act of the assembly, right? The congregation, which voted them into membership, now takes a move to remove them from membership because they don't accept the credibility of their profession of faith any longer because of one of the reasons we've talked about. Either they have denied some essential of the faith, or they have chosen a path of unrepentant sin, or they're giving absolute evidence of their love for the world in that regard. And so we're actually saying, your welcome into our assembly on the basis of your profession of faith is no longer valid. We're removing that affirmation because we don't have confidence that it's true.